Let us turn to that psalm, Psalm 11. The 11th psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. We know that David composed this psalm. The title tells us so. And notice how he begins in verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. It means literally that he relies upon the Lord for his protection, his refuge, his safety. It's like being inside a big cave. It's like singing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Usually in Old Testament times, if someone took refuge in a big cave, it was because they needed protection from a storm that was about to break or some other danger that was coming to them. And you see, we need a refuge. We need a place of safety as well. We're told in the scriptures to flee from the wrath to come. To find a refuge because there is a storm of God's judgment that will break over us and come down upon us if we're not saved. On the day of judgment, it will come down upon us. But even now, judgment has gone forth. We're condemned already. And we need somewhere to hide from that. And the God who threatens us with his judgment is the gracious God who has provided a Saviour. Flee from the wrath to come. Where can you flee? Flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to him and you'll find his arms will open to you. And he'll be like that cave, like that refuge, like that place of safety. And he will surround you and cover you and protect you and you'll be safe. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, have you done that? Have you been brought to see your need as a sinner and your danger? And have you been led to trust in the Redeemer so that you can say, in the Lord put I my trust? It's possible, you know, to have this as nothing more than just a motto. In the Lord put I my trust. That's what you read on American currency, isn't it? In God we trust. That was adopted as the official motto of the United States in 1956. It appeared on U.S. coins since the 1860s and on banknotes since 1957. It's a good motto, if only it were wholly true. But dear friends, it's possible to have a sort of a motto and nothing more. A motto but not really trusting in Christ, not really giving your soul and in all its need to Him, that He might save you and be your Redeemer and your Lord. Adopting a motto is not the same as coming to Christ and being saved by Him. Can you say it? In the Lord put I my trust. Well, David's language is that of real experience. However, you see that the second part of verse 1 says, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain, for lo, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot, and so on. It was that there were those who were giving him this advice, cut and run for your own safety. Flee as a bird to your mountain, for although there are those who are going to shoot you with their arrows, and there are those who are going to kill you. And he replies to that by saying, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And he's rejecting this advice, rejecting it as cowardly and failing to trust in God. Now, when was this? What point in David's life did this happen? Well, it seemed as if it was in the days when David was in King Saul's court. He had him there as his armor bearer and as his musician. But then Saul turned against David, and it was clear before very long that Saul intended to kill David. He had become jealous of him. When in black moods, he had flung spears at David. This advice was given him, flee, make your escape. But David rejected it at first. But when it became clear that his life was in danger, and only after being sure that it was the Lord's will, he did leave the court, didn't he? And he took refuge in the mountains of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14, we read these words, summing up pretty well those years of being an outlaw and a fugitive. 1 Samuel 23, 14. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Now, in the remaining part of this psalm, verse 3, you have the rest of his advisor's words. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But then verse 4 to the end are David's words of reply. And so we have two things here. In verse 3, a serious question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Seemed as if that was happening to David. What could he do? But then, not only this serious question, but this believing answer. Verse 4 to the end. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's what the righteous can do. Think of him there and pray to him, and so on. So let's look at these two things then. A serious question and a believing answer. And seek to apply them to ourselves in our day especially. A serious question. Isn't it a question that we find ourselves tending to ask today? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? By foundations is meant the essential and fundamental things that support everything else. the foundations of a house are absolutely vital to everything else in that house, aren't they? If they are destroyed, the foundations, then the whole house is in danger. And dear friends, we can apply this to ourselves. Think of foundations in terms of our nation. And think of the things that are being undermined and dismantled in our society today. Things that historically were the bedrock of our country. For instance, patriotism. Love for one's country. The scripture says, fear God and honour the king. It is a part of real piety, not only to reverence God, but to reverence God-constituted authority and one's country, and have a devotedness and affection and loyalty to it. And it was considered a noble thing in the past, wasn't it, to fight for one's country if need be, and even to lay down one's life for king and country. But, dear friends, we have moved far away from this kind of thing. There are so many policies from governments in modern times that downplay our great Christian heritage as a nation. And the great thing about the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland is that beyond many countries of this world, God in his governmental dealings has raised up our country as a most extraordinary example of a Christian civilization. Far from perfect, but yet to an incredible degree so. I mean, our professedly Christian past. It's the most remarkable thing. A Protestant throne which debars Roman Catholics from reigning over us as a nation. Our Protestant heritage, a national church established by law, largely Protestant, although not perfectly so, but come forth from the fires and turmoils of the English Reformation, a national church whereby our nation professes historic Christianity, the Sabbath day, historically honoured by us as a nation. Was a time when you could go through a high street in any town and all the shops would be closed, shutters down, everything peaceful and quiet because most of the population had gone to church and they didn't want to buy anything on the rest of that day. And even non-Christians would stay at home. I'm told that in the 1930s and 40s, if you turned on your radio, you'd hear solemn music as befitting God's holy day. Nothing upbeat or entertaining. And then you had generals who feared God and made no bones about trusting in the Lord of hosts for his protection and for his help in just wars. You had a government and a monarchy that was the same. It was a tremendous day in the 19th, early 20th century and beyond, when all these things had come through and risen up, and God had done a remarkable work in this land. And what are we getting now? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Schools, in the schools of our land, the curriculum for history is bent on rewriting the history of our nation. And the great things of our past are being downplayed, reinterpreted, because it suits the secular agenda to try and reinvent our past. Because our greatness in the past has so much to do with our fear of God, and our diminution has so much to do with the lack of that, the secularists try to undermine what happened in the past and try and explain it a different way. And dear friends, we are selling our soul to the European Union and allowing that system to rule over us and dictate our laws and our policies and even override the things that we want to do. Our Prime Minister rightly said that it made him physically ill at the thought of giving prisoners the right to vote in a general election. But no, Europe says it's their human right to vote. And so there's got to be a kind of compromise arrangement to give lawbreakers and criminals the right to vote. These people who have broken the laws of the land, made by our politicians, given the right to elect these very politicians to Parliament. Incredible. Selling our soul to secular and atheistic principles that would ride roughshod over our biblical, historic Christianity that has characterized us in the past and given us so many of our righteous laws and values and principles. What about multiculturalism? And this idea that we receive everybody in and that we allow them to be themselves so that it's insisted that we are not of a Christian culture but multicultural. And it's the very work of Satan to eradicate the last vestiges of a God-fearing society. It's interesting that in Acts 17 verse 26, we read that God hath set the bounds of their habitation. There is biblical principle in requiring that people stay in their own country and not migrate from one country to another and flood that country's society and almost take it over. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, when the stranger, the foreigner, was allowed in Israel, they were certainly allowed in and welcomed and cared for, but on Israel's terms, God's terms. And it is quite proper to welcome and give refuge to those persecuted in their own country and those who wish to come and live in our land, but on our terms, so that they become citizens of our country, respecting our laws and our historic religion, and are integrated, not given ghettos and given so many rights that they become groups and movements and radical extreme elements that would take over our country, selling our soul to the EU, selling our soul to multiculturalism, so that we supinely and vapidly and weakly bow to every demand and go soft on every requirement. And you could wish sometimes, couldn't you, that someone would stand up and say something on behalf of our country in the name of God. But patriotism was a great thing, and it's something that belongs to the very foundation of any nation. But if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then what about justice? Our country has been characterized by biblical laws, by Bible-based laws. There is a court building in London in which there are four statues: King Alfred, Moses, Solomon, and Christ. We don't agree with the statue of Christ, but it's to emphasize the fact that the roots of the common law of England were Judeo-Christian roots. And you see, it is a most amazing thing that from the time of King Alfred, who formulated basically the principles of the Ten Commandments and laid the foundation of our common law, that so many great and wonderful privileges and freedoms have been given to us. And the British judicial system has been the envy of the world for centuries for that reason. But common law, based upon biblical principles, is being increasingly superseded by statutory legislation. replacing common law. For instance, thou shalt not kill. And so abortion was illegal and a criminal act until 1967. That was the common law of this land. And then came in the abortion law, which superseded it and legalized that grim and grisly industry, abortion. Divorce. Sanctity of marriage, based upon the laws of God's word and enshrined in the values of our nation for centuries. And then the dismantling of the divorce laws and the making it easy for people to have a quickie divorce. Capital punishment, which really stems from the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And if you murder someone made in the image of God, then you forfeit your own life. That's what the Bible says. And God has mandated the state to execute the murderer. And that was abolished. And so the sanctity and the value of human life is downplayed. Just the same as abortion downplays the sanctity and value of human life. Sodomy, derived from the Bible. A deviant, unnatural, and vile thing. And now, 1969, decriminalized, and now almost glamorized. If the foundations be removed, what can the righteous do? The very thing called marriage, which we cherish so much, derived from the Bible, based upon the Bible, valued by our society, something that God ordained at creation, and something sanctified by the figure of Christ in his church, and a solemn thing to be entered into, lifelong and blessed. And now, alternatives to marriage aplenty, and something that is now in this past government, the Labour government, almost you don't mention that M word. So politically correct. Someone wrote once in a booklet entitled The State of the Nation. He said, when I was young 50 years ago, we would never have imagined that we would end up fighting for marriage. The bedrock thing in society. Marriage and the family, the building blocks of any strong, stable society, now under attack and being undermined and replaced and downgraded and even hated. Justice, you see, the foundations be destroyed. What can the righteous do? And the whole matter of criminal justice. 1 Peter 2, verse 14. The powers that be are in place for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now we've got it the other way round, haven't we? The punishment of them that do well and the praise of evildoers. That's often how it ends up. If you read the front page of a certain newspaper last week, yesterday I think it was, you'll see a headline which spoke of a judge's frustration, blasting the soft justice of this country. He wanted to send a convicted burglar to prison. He was only allowed to give him 80 days community service. And he said, that is absolutely ridiculous. Of course it is. The foundation, you see, that when a criminal commits his act, it is not only the breaking of the law of the land, but it is a sin against God upon whose laws these Christian-based laws derive from. And the seriousness of crime is not purely on a human level. The seriousness of crime is that it's a rebellion against God and his government. And therefore the state must bring the full weight of the law and of justice upon it to show how serious a matter it is. But you remove the divine dimension from it, and it just becomes the fact that he's just broken a law. And little more. And then what about immorality? Politicians and others in high office whom people look up to for an example. And what do we find? We find their private life sometimes leaks out and is all over the papers. But justified by the fact that it is their private life and it doesn't affect their public service. As if a man who has betrayed his wife's trust in private is entitled to our trust in public as a politician. It's incredible that the two are artificially separated like that. If a man's wife can't trust him to be faithful, how can the electorate trust him? There was a time, you see, when if a man did that, he'd be dismissed from office. And now he's just quietly sidelined. And then after a respectable amount of time, he's reinstated. The foundations be destroyed. What shall the righteous do? And of course there is this political correctness which operates that forbids making value judgments about these kinds of things and says that you're being judgmental. And that's an interesting word, isn't it? Judgmental. But you see, who is doing the judging? If you bring the Bible to bear upon these things, and if the judgment is as a result of an assessment in the light of God's word, then it's God who's being judgmental. And let it be so. And Christians are only speaking in his name. But you see, this political correctness is designed to gag the mouths of those who would speak in the name of God, so that evildoers can be comfortable and get away with it. And this postmodernism philosophy that has got into the thinking of people, which says there are no moral absolutes. Morality, private behaviour, as long as you don't harm anybody else, it's what you make it. And one person's is one thing, another person's another, but it's not to say that anyone is wrong, right or wrong. What a dreadful state of affairs when people no longer know what's right or wrong. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let's move on to a fourth thing quickly. What about those inspiring examples? These pillars of society that we are used to thinking about. The royal family, great statesmen, military leaders. And now, who are the ones that the nation fates? Celebrities, footballers, Elton John and his civil partner. Someone has said you can tell a lot about a nation by the heroes it honours. I was in someone's home recently and I took down a mug from the shelf in their dining room, and it was an old mug. And no, it wasn't. It was a tea caddy. Sorry, it was one of these old tin tea caddies dating from the 1920s, 30s. And on every side and on the lid, there was a picture of some great general. There was General Sir Redvers Buller. There was Lord Kitchener. And all those famous men of that time. And you see, this is what was in the household. And this was the inspiring example. Boys looking up to great men like this. And now you get OK and Hello magazine. And the garish, shallow people. And the soap opera antics. Going from one partner and girlfriend and boyfriend to the next. And breaking up with them and taking up with someone else. The foundations. People hardly know what's right and what's noble and good in these days. Let's think of one more thing. But the great institutions. What about the monarchy? And our future king, a shameless adulterer. What about Parliament? MPs fiddling their expenses, banks, recklessness and obscene bonuses, the established church bending to every wind of change, doctrinal and moral, instead of leading the nation. Iconic companies, household names, foreign owned now. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But you see, it was like that for David. The very foundations. He was the anointed king who was to follow Saul. And yet Saul was bent on killing him. And he had to flee the court. And a king like Saul over the nation. And such a corrupt and mess that was. The foundations of all that David knew were being destroyed, it seemed, in the nation. But what about in the church? Foundational things, dear friends, eroded. You've got justification by faith these days, greatly called into question by the new perspective on Paul. Eminent Anglican academics and others from America churning out big, thick books, propounding this notion that Paul has been misunderstood since Luther's time. That he didn't teach justification by faith alone through Christ's imputed righteousness after all, but that it was something different from that. Luther, who said that this doctrine is the article of a standing or a falling church, and now you've got this thing being undermined and called into question and people following it. The foundations be destroyed. What about reverence? Reverence in the house of God. Oh, you can go into so many churches and before the morning service, there's such a hubbub of talk and conversation, laughing and so on. Reverence, sense of God's presence, foundational to what glorifies him and is likely to know his presence and his blessing. Dear minister of my friend of mine said, only recently he said, you know, I preached at a certain church and I just gave a little illustration, which I'd given before in other places. And as I gave the illustration, people burst out laughing, helplessly. It wasn't funny what I said, but it sort of shows the spirit that prevailed in that church. Great desire for laughter and fun and glee. Ah, the foundation of the fear of God and reverence of his holy name. The Sabbath day. There are churches in our land now holding football matches between themselves and other church football teams on a Sabbath afternoon. Some are cancelling their evening service. Some are saying that the Sabbath day is not something that you are bound to keep. We got it wrong. There's liberty and freedom under the gospel. You don't have to be under the fourth commandment. Foundational things, my word, what can be more foundational than the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Derives from creation, Genesis 2. The Lord God ended all his work that he made over the 6 days and then rested the seventh day and blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. And that's the basis of the fourth commandment till the end of time. Foundational. If you read your Evangelical Times for this month and look at the front page, you will see what's going on in the residual Free Church of Scotland and how that last Christmas there was a Free Church of Scotland congregation that united in an ecumenical Christmas service with Roman Catholics. And a certain Free Church minister welcomed the Pope to this country, saying he was a great friend and great help to moral issues in this land. And that, a church that holds to the Westminster Confession that calls the Pope the Antichrist. If the foundations be destroyed, What can the righteous do? And David faced this as well, because Saul murdered the priests in the city of Nob, and he had no time for godly people. His wickedness as a king persecuted God's righteous people. It seemed to David that things were falling apart and being lost. Ah, this solemn question that was being asked of David by these dismayed friends of his. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let's look quickly at a believing answer. Look at verses 4 to 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. Dear friends, the fact is this, that no matter what foundations seem to be being undermined and dismantled, destroyed, God is still God. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God is God and is not affected by these things down here below. Makes no difference to him. Cannot affect that foundation, the stability of God's throne. It is from everlasting to everlasting and unassailable and unalterable. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh and have them in derision. Look up, dear friends. It's not to the foundations that are being undermined that we must be taken up with too much, but to the God, the foundation of whom is sovereignty and government, and the God who doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what doest thou? Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the midst of the seas. Everything can convulse and go, but God will be there. You have it in Hebrews 12, don't you? Tremendous words these. Therefore, says the writer, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God is still God. That's the believing answer to these things. For all the bemoaning of the state of things in nation and in church, and all that we say about this to each other, we ought to much more think of the God of heaven and his sovereignty, that he's on the throne. These are the great things. And you see, he is testing and proving his people. Look at verse 4 and 5. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. What it means is, in these testing times in which we live, when we feel that the foundations are being destroyed, the Lord looks upon his people and he sees how they are in the midst of all this. And it's like a test, isn't it? How are we going to be? His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Oh, how he appreciates his faithful people in such times. And he looks upon them to see how they will react, and whether they will bend with the forces that are against us, whether they will stand upright in his strength and go against the prevailing trend, whether they will, like fish that are on the way out, floating down the river, borne by its current, or whether they will vigorously swim against the current of the times. It was said of Noah, and my, what wicked times he lived in. Noah walked with God. And Noah was perfect and upright in God's sight. That's what we need to do, dear friends. He has eyes for you. His eyes are upon the righteous. He appreciates you as lights amid the darkness. He appreciates you as jewels amidst the lumber. He appreciates you representing him, being faithful to him in such times. And he wants to see you faithful. When times are bad, it tests the reality of our religion, doesn't it? Many give way. Many even give up. But his eyes are upon us. It's not for you to solve all the problems of the foundation that's being dismantled and destroyed, it would seem. Not for us to solve these problems. It is for us to live to God's glory here. John Trapp said, saints must be best in worst times. And as for the sinner, oh look, upon the wicked, verse 6, he will rain snares, fire, brimstone, horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God deals with this side of things. But look, he is ever toward his people. The Lord, the righteous Lord, loveth righteousness. What a statement that is, isn't it? He is himself righteous, means his holy law. He himself is perfectly conformed to it, because his whole character is but a reflection of the Ten Commandments. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He can only love that which is according to his own nature. But if you're a Christian, he loves you because, you see, he sees the righteousness of his Son upon you. And he accepts you in that. And his countenance doth behold the upright. And that's where the psalm leaves us. That's where David leaves us. That's where David leaves himself. In the presence of an ever-present God, under whose loving eyes we ever live. He loves us if we are in his Son. He loves us in the same way he loves his dear Son. For we wear his righteousness. We're inseparable from God's Son by dint of our union with Christ. And he beholds you upright, perfect, accepted in him. This is a very wonderful place to end, isn't it? Right there, under the grace and the loving gaze of a gracious God. God, bring us to that place of rest. In the Lord I put my trust. That's our refuge. That's our place of safety and peace. God, grant it now and for always to his glory. Let us sing together hymn 97.